Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 3. And we've come to verse 21 this morning in our study of Luke's gospel. We don't have a lot of verses before us, but they are rich ones. I mentioned to you last week that this event, the event that we've come to, Jesus' baptism, it is the main event in chapter 3. You could almost say in all of Luke's gospel hitherto. You'll notice there that Luke only devotes two verses to it. May seem strange at first, but the other gospel writers give us a lot more details about this event. They help us to fill in what's missing in Luke's narrative. And the details that they give us, I believe, are very, very important ones. Because of the Lord's Supper and because of the complexity of this event, we're going to break it up into two parts. So we're going to focus on just one aspect of Christ's baptism this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll try to look at the other implications. So if everyone's there, we'll begin reading in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Let's pray together. Father, again, we're grateful for the privilege of being your people, of having yourself revealed to us in the Scriptures. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful stewards of that great privilege and blessing this morning. Pray you give us understanding, that you'd help our hearts to respond appropriately. In Christ's name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. So, verse 21 begins formally what many refer to as the year of obscurity. And what that referring to is a division in the three-year ministry of Christ, formal ministry of Christ, in which he was relatively unknown. He was obscure in a sense. His fame, his renown hadn't spread. That ministry, that three-year ministry, it began at this point. The Jesus' baptism, that's what marked the inauguration of his earthly ministry. And as we'll see probably more next week, but somewhat today, there's some really good reasons why we make such a decisive judgment upon the beginning of Christ's ministry. Notice in our text that Luke begins his description of it by simply placing Jesus' baptism in the same time frame, within the same context of the people's baptism that we've been studying and reading about for weeks now. And remember, this is important. What was the nature of the people's baptism? Baptism of repentance, right? It's very important. Remember, though, what it signified for them. That it signified their confessing their guilt, their uncleanness before God. It signified their turning away from sin and from self-righteousness. It signified their humbling themselves before God, seeking his forgiveness. And it wasn't as clear, but it was intimated that they were to be looking in faith to a deeper cleansing, right? A spiritual cleansing that John said was going to come when the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire would come following John. And so what we see in these texts that we read, it's somewhat ironic, is the one through whom that spiritual baptism was to come, he now comes to John the lesser, and he asks, or you may even say commands, that he undergo water baptism himself. Right? Hope you can see the tension in that. Now, like I said before, the other gospel writers give us a little more background knowledge into these events. Matthew begins his... on the screen, brother? All right. Matthew begins it like this. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." So notice the intentionality here. Galilee was Jesus' home province, right? Nazareth. What Matthew's indicating is that he left home for this purpose. He sought John out. He didn't just happen upon John and say, "Well, this would be a good idea. This seems like a noble cause," right? He had this intent and purpose in mind. That's important. John tells us in his gospel that John the Baptist, John the Baptist responds. He responds prophetically when he sees Jesus coming. John tells us the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, so the indication from afar, and he says prophetically, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of the Jewish people, but of the whole world." Right? Now remember, what had John been proclaiming? Forgiveness through repentance, right? But John had been proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. John had been proclaiming a cleansing that ultimately would be beyond the temporal and the physical, washing of the body, right? And then Jesus comes walking and he says, "Here it is. Here's the sacrificial lamb that God has provided that's going to procure that cleansing, that's going to appropriate that forgiveness, provide that forgiveness." This is what he testifies. And he witnesses further. "This is he of whom I said, after me," remember he was the forerunner, "after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And again, remember, John was born first. So we're talking about Jesus' eternal preexistence as the Son of God. And look what he says here. It says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose..." John's mission statement. He says, "This is why I came baptizing with water." Right here. Here it is. Wasn't to clean everybody up so they'd look nice, right? He said it was that he, that Christ, the Lamb of God, might be revealed to Israel. Now, Matthew shows us in chapter 3, verse 14, that John didn't quite fully understand the manner in which he would do this. The manner in which his baptism would reveal the Christ to Israel. He tells us that John would have prevented him, meaning stopped him from being baptized, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Right? We shouldn't be too hard on John there, considering what we've already heard and what we've read in the weeks past. John had made it very clear, "I'm only the forerunner." He said, "I'm not the bridegroom." You remember that? So I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Everybody's waiting on the bridegroom, not me. John had also made it very clear that his baptism was an inferior one. It's like, "I baptize you with water. Somebody's coming is going to baptize you with the Spirit of God," right? And here's another, just a side note, to why John may have had some qualms about baptizing Christ. Again, what does his baptism signify? Repentance. Repentance from sin, right? Big problems. Let's see. And John had also made it clear that the baptism that was coming through the coming one would be a much more thorough, actually a complete cleansing, right? He was going to thoroughly clear out the threshing floor, right? And of course, what we just read in John chapter 1, John had just identified Jesus as the propitiatory, the wrath-removing, the judgment-satisfying the anger appeasing, spotless, perfect, without blemish, sinless Lamb of God. And he's coming to John and say, baptize me into this baptism of repentance. You understand his equivocation? I mean, you certainly should. I would hope you wouldn't respond differently without this knowledge that we have. But, of course, we know that, thankfully, to our great eternal advantage, Jesus pulls rank on John and he says, let it be so now, for thus, and that word means in this way, it is fitting or proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. And see, and with that explanation, the explanation upon which we'll spend our entire time this morning, John then consents to baptize him. So I think the obvious question is, what did Christ mean by that? What would make John willing to baptize his covenant Lord? Understand that? Now, let me just say up front, I think the answer to that is somewhat multifaceted. Meaning, like, it has a lot of different fingers to it. It's not something that can be answered in the time frame that we have. But the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount that we've looked at multiple times already in our study through Luke's Gospel, I think they help us to understand the primary thrust of it, at least. Its most basic answer. Remember there, Jesus' own mission statement. We just read John's. John said, I came to make the Christ known. Jesus gives this mission statement later in his ministry. He says, first he tells them what he's not come to do. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. He said, I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. That same word he uses before to say it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now remember that. Those are synonymous phrases is my premise. You'll see it later in verse 20. He says, he doubles down. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, the present creation passes away, not so much as an iota or a dot or a jot or a tittle will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Again, notice the similarity of the words. Now, it's a good place for us to remember. I say it often. It's because our culture has lost it to a large degree. The law, particularly the moral law, that's the foundation for all the other laws, is an expression of God's immutable, that means unchanging nature. Ergo, the law is good, right? It's not contrary to God. It's an expression of his goodness. The law communicates God's standards of righteousness for his image bearers. Again, we'll see that in verse 20. Because of that, it can't simply be set aside, right? It must be fulfilled if a person is to be in right relationship with God, with this good God. Look at the warning that Christ gives there. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, whoever teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's what we're aiming for, right? Here you go. Here's your problem. If verse 19 gave you self-confidence, verse 20 is going to destroy it. Okay? For I tell you, unless your righteousness, making it personal here, your conformity to the law, your measuring up to the standard of God's goodness, unless that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, remember what they were called from a previous sermon? The holy ones. Right, the righteous ones, that was their vocation to keep the law, supported by Israel to do so. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Your balloon has now been deflated, I hope. Why? Because it's of the man Jesus alone that that can be said. That meets that standard of righteousness, right? It's of Jesus alone that the psalm speaks. It says, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me," what? The one who's come. His delight is to do the will of God. See, his law is in his heart. By Christ alone can it be said that I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Only Christ can say with integrity that his very food, his very sustenance, his very life and breath as a man is to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish what he's been commissioned to accomplish. So, again, why would he undergo this baptism of repentance? We've just seen his explicit righteousness and perfect obedience and perfect conformity to the will of God, right? So why would he undergo this baptism of turning away from imperfection and unrighteousness and transgression? Understand the dilemma. Now, for sake of time, I have this very long quote from R.C. Sproul. It's really good. He says, rhetorically, so what did Jesus mean by fulfilling all righteousness? He tells us, quite accurately, as the Messiah, that's the Christ, same word, that's the official ministry that he's entering into, as we'll see probably next week more, as the sin bearer, the Lamb of God that bears the sin, it was incumbent upon him to fulfill the law of God in every detail. As sin bearer, watch this, he had to enter into his people's indebtedness before God. He had to become one of them, become one with them, entering into the sin of his people as the Lamb of God. Now, watch this. He gives a really relatable illustration. And it's really long. I apologize, but it's worth it. Okay, and it'll actually save us a lot of time for me trying to explain it. You know me. He says, the standard response of any child who has ever been to Sunday school to the question, what did Jesus do for you, is, well, he died on the cross for my sins. Is that a good answer? Amen. All right, like as far as it goes, it's a great answer. And he says, help me out here, brother. Thank you. We know that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, but that is not all that he did to redeem us. Watch this. Had he merely paid for the sins that we had committed, that in itself would have only wiped the record clean and put us back in a state of neutrality. Brethren, many believe throughout history that that's what baptism does. Okay? State of neutrality is not sufficient. He tells us, it would have done nothing to earn entrance into the kingdom of God for us. Why? Because heaven requires, we saw that right in Matthew 5. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds this level of righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, this is what Sproul's acknowledging here. He says, for heaven requires not only that we be removed from our sins, but also that we have a positive dimension of righteousness. He says, what I'm saying is this. It is as important to our redemption that Jesus lived as it is that Jesus died. Right? Understand that. That's so important. His atoning death had to be preceded by a life of perfect righteousness. Fulfill, what does that look like? One that fulfills every good moral command of the law. One that perfectly accords as an image bearer with the nature of the image that he bears. See, understand that. He says, in the old King James English, it was his meat and his drink. It was his food. It was his sustenance to do the will of the Father. He said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until all had been fulfilled. And he says he set out from Nazareth in Galilee to seek John out to fulfill it. See, that was his intention. And he says this was his mandate. It must needs, old English again, it must needs be fulfilled, he said. John the Baptist might not understand why it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized. Indeed, he didn't. But Jesus knew that in order to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, he had to be baptized. Now, as I told you before, I believe there are manifold applications to this, to Jesus fulfilling all righteousness in his baptism. We're going to talk about more next week, Lord willing, but this is its most basic sense. Jesus was undertaking to keep the whole law for sinners. He was committing himself to fulfilling all that God required of them in their fallen condition. That's important. Not just what God would have required if they had been blank slates or neutral, as though such a thing existed. He was identifying with transgressors. That's who he came to save. See, he was being numbered with them. He was becoming here their legal representative. He was becoming what would later be their lawful substitute. In a phrase, he was assuming the work of their mediation and representation before God. Now, we'll discuss it more next week, but understand that this, his entering into mediation, this is to a large degree what Luke's referring to there in verse 23. That's why I went ahead and read it, where he says that what was beginning here was his ministry. And there's a reason why he specifies 30 years of age. It wasn't just for historical data, although it is that. But we'll talk about that more next week. But let me remind you, because just for sake of time today, let me call your attention back to what John had told us in John the Baptist's purpose in his baptizing. I'm sorry. He had said that it was for this purpose that he came baptizing. What was the purpose again? That Christ might be revealed, right? Now, what ultimately does Luke tell us and John himself that was revealed by Jesus' baptism? And again, we'll hash this all out more next week, Lord willing. Ultimately, John says, I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the eternal Son of God. Right? That was ultimately what was revealed. But and we'll cover that, Lord willing, a lot more. But notice what Luke tells us, skip back to verse 22, about the nature of this sonship and about the effectiveness of this sonship. Look at what he says at the end of verse 22. He says, this is the voice from heaven, right, that calls out from heaven after Jesus is baptized. He says, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. Now, here's what that means for us. Here's what that means for fallen sinners, which we all are, but for fallen sinners who are united to Christ in the waters of baptism, as an expression of our faith. That's what baptism is for us. Here's what that means for those fallen sinners who are in spiritual union with Christ through the means of that greater spiritual baptism that he brought when he came. And as we come to the Lord's table, this should ever be in our hearts as we're called to remember the reality behind these symbols. It means that if you're joined to Christ, that God is well pleased with you. But hear this, if you hear nothing else, that's not because of you, right? That's not because of your righteousness. It's because of him. It's because you're in Him. It's because you're one with Him. And it's, hear this, it's because His righteousness is imputed to you. His righteousness. What does that mean, imputed? It means it's been credited to your account. Right? It showed up in the bank, if you will, as though it's your very own. It means it's legally reckoned, is the old word, legally considered your very own righteousness, what He has done. And you know what that means? It means that if you're joined to Christ, if you're united to Him in baptism, you too are beloved of God. Understand that. It means that if you're in union with Christ, that you too are a child of God via adoption, not by nature like Christ, but via spiritual adoption. Paul explains something of the nature of the sonship that we have in Christ in his letter to the Ephesians. It's a good segue into the supper. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now, that's saying a lot. Paul has these long sentences. That's not just a fraction of it. What does all that mean? What does it mean He predestined us for adoption? Well, don't get hung up on that. It means He chose you to be His son. So you mean He predestined us for adoption to Himself. See, it means He picked you out. It means He set His love upon you before you even were. Before you existed. Understand what that means. Now, He says that He did so through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, where you need to start with understanding what that means is it means that you were unlovable. It means that you were unworthy. That you were ill-deserving. I'd even say undeserving. Without reservation, I'd say that. That's the way you were when He picked you out. When He chose you. And it means that it was only through the atoning work of Christ that you can even stand in His presence without being consumed, let alone be exalted to the status of His Son. And, as we're reminded this morning, given a seat at His family table. He says, according to the purpose of His will. What does that mean? This is so important, and this is so beautiful. It means that nothing compelled Him externally, meaning outside of Himself. No factor outside of Himself compelled Him or persuaded Him to set His love upon you. Understand that? It means He chose you because He wanted to. It means He redeemed you through His Son simply because it pleased Him to do so. And that may cause some inner turmoil in you, but think of the implication of this if you're in Christ. It means He loves you because He loves you. Period. That's it. No ands or no buts there. If His love is based on Him and not you, is it more secure or less secure than if it's based on your merits? You understand that? I'll take my chances with His nature, not my performance. Paul tells us that He did all of this, quote, to the praise of His glorious grace. It means He did it this way so that we would have no room for boasting. So that He would receive all the glory, and so that our delight and our joy would be entirely in Him. Nothing else sharing it. Paul says, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which His glorious grace, He has blessed us, quote, in, definite article, the, capital B, beloved. What does that mean? It means there's one beloved. There's one primary beloved. That's the source of all other beloveds. Right? Of course, that means the Christ. That's the affirmation from heaven that we've just seen. You are the beloved Son of mine. You're the Son of my love. It's in you I'm well pleased. And what does that mean here? It means for us that it's only in Christ. It's only when we're in Him, when we're joined to Him, that the love of God or the grace of God or the blessing of God may be had. Right? Paul makes that very clear as he goes on. Watch the Christocentric nature of all these benefits. He says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Him, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to our own merits? No. According to the riches of His undeserved favor, of His grace. That's it. He loved you because He loved you. This grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, and watch this, making known to us, there's the revelation, the mystery of His will according to His purpose. What is it? What's the will of God? Where's the will of God, the mystery of God? Where is it made known? In setting forth Christ, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he expands it out. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time, watch this, to unite, to bring together, this is mediatorship, all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And brethren, this alone is our hope. This alone is our inheritance. This is our consummate end. This is our promised portion. Paul words it like this. He says, in Him, next verse, in Christ, notice the tense, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And the Lord's Supper serves as both a commemoration of what has been done, what the inheritance that has been accomplished, that has been delivered, the Spirit within us, God with us, the blessing of the Father, and it reminds us of, and rather gives us a foretaste of what's to come, of the greater reality. And it reminds us that we feast at the table of God with the family of God, enjoying the presence of God, and by that I mean the indwelling Spirit, don't read into that we have the privilege to do so now. Right? And it reminds us, as Paul says later in Ephesians 4:14, that we'll do so, we'll enjoy this same inheritance, or this same blessing to a greater degree, when, as Paul says, we, quote, acquire the full possession of our inheritance. Brothers that I've talked to, could you please come up? It'll be a moment before we distribute, so you may want to sit down so I won't wear you out. But we need to understand something. These elements, they're visible symbols. Does that mean? It means they represent things. They aren't magical. Okay? They're not going to transform into something else when you eat them. They're not a magic potion that's going to create mystical things for you, right? But don't misunderstand. They do represent, symbolize something very powerful, something very efficacious. They represent, well, can you go back to the Lamb of God? They represent, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, they represent the Lamb that God put forth as a substitute for those in His house. See, that brings to mind the language of that first Passover, where the household fathers would pick out a lamb and provide a lamb of substitution for their families as the angel of death, God's judgment in death, would sweep across the land, and the animal would be consumed, and the family would go free. See, this is God's Passover lamb. This is God's Paschal lamb that He's provided so that those in His household could escape the judgment of eternal death by taking that death upon Himself. Let me say, when I say this is, I don't mean this is, I mean this represents, right? This is symbol for that lamb, okay? This is representative of that lamb. And like those early lambs of type and shadow, God's Paschal lamb, see, died in our place. That's what it means when we recite, His body was broken for you, right? Like those lambs of type and shadow, the blood of God's Paschal lamb was let out. Why? Or to what end? For our redemption. For our purchase to God. That's what that language means. It was poured out for you. Like the blood of those lambs that was, remember, smeared on the doorposts. Smeared on the doors and the doorposts outside the house to demarcate those who had been redeemed unto God, those who were not subject to the judgment of death. The blood of Christ is smeared on us to mark out those for whom the Lamb of God has died and those for whom the ransom has been paid. See, and the blood of God's Lamb proves that we have been ransomed from sin and death. And it proves that we've been redeemed unto God. And what does that mean? We're redeemed unto God. It means we're His. If He's bought us, He owns us. Outright, you are not your own. You are His. Like those lambs, or like those people, the partakers of the first Passover, we too must feast on the Lamb. We must partake of His provision. If you remember, they had to eat it in its entirety. Burn what they couldn't eat the night before. Right? That's the language of full substitution. But see, don't misunderstand. Don't overlook this. Israel's consumption of the Passover lamb, that indicated their acknowledgement of its effectiveness. You understand? It showed that they were trusting in the redemption that it provided. So what was underlying their participation in its flesh? Faith. That's right. How do we participate in the Lord's body? Guys, faith. Faith. Ultimately, it's by faith. Apart from faith, it is nothing. Scott stole my thunder a little, but Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Does that mean like we actually drink His physical blood? Is that the way we participate? No, we participate by faith. Okay, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Does that mean we gnaw His physical flesh? I mean, some believe so. It's not, brethren. We participate by faith. What we're about to do, it's a confession of faith. It's a confession of our faith in the effectiveness of God's Lamb that He provided to take away our sins. Apart from faith, this is nothing but a ritual. No more than we serve, it won't even satisfy your physical hunger. It will do nothing for you if it's not united to faith. And let me say here, and Pastor Scott already mentioned this in the opening, in the welcome and announcements. And you need to understand something, the necessity of faith in this. That is, if you don't have faith in Christ, and if you haven't publicly professed faith in Christ, this meal is not for you. Okay? You must be in Christ in order for you to eat at the table of Christ, to partake in faith of His body. In fact, I would say, if you don't have faith in Christ, and I think everyone would agree with me here, you must not partake of this. Remember the warning that Paul gives. He says, anyone who eats and drinks, what's that language? Without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So if this is you, and you need to assess this fairly and honestly here, and put away your pride in so doing, don't partake, but do let this be a reminder of you of your need to urgently do business with God. But don't look to your own merits. Don't look to your own righteousness. Unless it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it doesn't, right? And unless it meets the bar of the perfect righteousness of God, you will not be reconciled to God through it. You must look to the righteousness that God has provided in His Son. Let's pray together and we'll partake. Father, thank you. We praise you for your goodness toward us. Thank you that you've provided a lamb of sacrifice to take away our sins. Thank you that you've fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf for us in Him. Thank you for the perfect life of obedience that He lived in our place. Lord, we could never measure up to the standard of the perfection of who you are. But you in your great grace have provided. And we praise you for that. And we pray that you would help our hearts to truly be filled with faith this morning as we partake of these symbols and as we remember you and praise you in so doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.